It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shephela Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
What an awesome thing to be in the presence of Almighty God. The theme chosen from the passages of the conference this morning is where the river flows, there is life. I would ask you to stand if you could. And as we go to the text, let's make the commitment of our soul, or as the Jew would say, be born again. Make our commitment to Almighty God. Say the Hebrew after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
All together. Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God.
With all your heart.
With all your heart.
With all your soul.
With all your soul.
With all your might.
With all your might.
Amen.
Amen.
The words of God this morning come from two passages in Revelation. I'd like to have you say them after me. I did not see a temple.
I did not see a temple.
In the city.
For the Lord God Almighty.
And the Lamb.
And the Lamb.
Are the temple.
Are the temple.
Then an angel showed me.
Then an angel showed me.
The river.
Of the water of life,
as clear as crystal,
flowing from the throne of God,
and from the Lamb,
down the middle of the great street
of the city,
on both sides of the stream,
the tree of life,
bearing 12 crops of fruit.
Producing fruit every month.
The leaves of the tree
are for the healing
of all peoples.
These are the very words of God.
Amen.
Please sit down. That is a phenomenal passage in the book of Revelation. I'm assuming that most of you made a real attempt to read the entire book of Revelation before you came. And I always say that, but it's not all facetious, because the text is the text. And get into the habit as you lead your small group or participate in your small evangelism Bible study group of reading the entire text every time you study a passage. The entire book every time you study a passage. I promise you God will enrich what He brings to your mind if you do that. Now, as I look at that beautiful image of the river of life flowing from the throne, creating life, 12 crops of fruit, one every month for all the goyim, all the nations, that's what I call hope. It's what keeps you going in the desert, because beyond the desert is this. The issue, though, for me is a little bit bigger. Hope makes sense to me because I've tasted, like a drop on my little finger, what will be. The singing this morning was a taste, just a taste of what will be. The vision of John of the throne room the crowd of people who love Jesus with equal passion is just a taste. Yes? It's hope. But my question is, if what makes that hope so powerful is that I've tasted it, what do you do in your small group with those who may not have tasted it? How do you make it as real and compelling as it is to you? And I'd like to suggest that whatever you do with the book of Revelation, and there are probably 900 women here and a few of the other of us, and there are probably 900 plus interpretations, Almost everyone agrees that the last two chapters of the book of Revelation are a snapshot of what will be someday as the New Jerusalem comes down to earth and we experience the eternal river of life flowing from God and the Lamb. What's the situation that John is building that hope on? What is true now? How is this beginning today? And I'd like to suggest to you that there are three themes behind John's vision, behind the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that lead to understanding that hope. So come with me for about 40 minutes this morning and look at the background of the biblical world, of the biblical text, that leads to this great vision in Revelation. The first is the house. Now, we say the temple. Okay, that's fine. That's what it is in the Greek. But in the Hebrew, it's always the house. The reason it's the house is because they believed with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, that that's where the holy presence of God lived. And if someone went into that house inappropriately, they were struck down because Almighty God lived in the house. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, on the Ark of the Covenant, first in the tabernacle, then in the first temple built by David, God lived on the cover of that gold-covered box. And people were struck down for touching the box inappropriately because it was God. Then Ezekiel, if you read it for the conference, had a vision where God's holy presence lifted off of the temple, disappeared to the east, and was gone because of the disobedience of the people. But a few chapters later, a new vision of that presence, that Shekinah glory coming back from the east and settling again on the temple, the house. And so to the Jew of Jesus' day, God lived in that house just as surely as he had lived in the temple of David and in the temple, or the temple of Solomon and David, and in the tabernacle of Moses. That was God's presence. And if you had a little nephew or niece or little daughter or son or granddaughter or grandson, and they ran up to you and said, "I'm scared, grandpa, grandma, mom, dad, whatever. I'm afraid of, I've heard of the Assyrians, I've heard of the Philistines, I've heard of the leprosy, my friend's uncle has," you could say, "Come with me." And you could walk through the streets of Jerusalem and bring them to the front of that house and say, "You see it? God lives there. That's his house." And every year when the high priest enters that house, it fills with the glory of God because that's where God lives. That image lies behind this hope. They knew the presence of God in their own lives in a physical place in Jerusalem called the house. A second theme, living water. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now, another way to translate that I think is equally valid is, then the angel showed me the river of living water. Because it could be either way. It doesn't matter. To the Jew, living water was water that came only from God. Rain was living water. Spring water was living water. Runoff of a rainstorm, even if it was muddy, was living water. Because it came from God. I didn't carry it. I didn't bucket it. I didn't dig a hole to find it. It came to me from God. And when you came into the presence of God in Jesus' day, you had to put living water on your body to indicate to yourself, to God, to the people around you, that in order to be in the presence of God, you needed to be cleansed. Now, the custom was you would enter something called a mikvah, a little ritual bath. You would dip in the water. You could walk into it if you wanted to. You would put water on your head to say, "My thoughts need to be cleansed." Your heart to say, "My will needs to be cleansed." Your hands to say, "The things I've done need to be forgiven and cleansed." And your feet to say, "The way I live, my lifestyle, my walk needs to be cleansed." As well as to say, "I now devote my thoughts, my will, my works, and my walk to you." And the audience of Jesus' day would have been much more familiar with the river of the water of life, or the concept at least, than we are, because they regularly went to that water to seek forgiveness and to make dedication of their head, their heart, their hands, and their feet to Almighty God. Now, if you had been one of those first century Jews that several thousand times in your life already you had put water on your head, your heart, your hands, and your feet, whenever you went to synagogue, whenever you read Torah, whenever you went to temple, what would you have thought when you heard that this rabbi who called himself Messiah was executed and his friends took that body off of the cross? They discovered that the wounds on his body were on his head, in his heart, in his hands, and in his feet. And God says, my Messiah is the living water for the cleansing of your thoughts, your will, your work, and your walk. And if you think head, heart, hands, and feet on the cross is a coincidence, honestly, you have a different God than I do. So the river of living water is an image they're familiar with, as is the house. But there's another backdrop, and here I run into the same problem I had Friday evening, and that is, this is all conference in and of itself. So all I can do is to give you, you know how when you're cooking and the kids come through and they want to dip their finger in stuff just to see what it's going to be? That's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning. God had a calendar, which he took real seriously. It went something like this. In fact, it went exactly like this. The first holiday on God's calendar was Passover. It celebrated redemption, salvation from Egypt, yes, from sin as time went on, yes. And of course, we know God fulfilled that holiday when Jesus died on the holiday of redemption. The next holiday was the unleavened bread holiday, which was the holiday that was like our prayer time in the spring that some religious groups have to remember the crops that have been planted. And all the Jewish people were just finished planting certain things, and they would pray, God, give us life out of the ground. At the same time, Jesus was being buried. Did you realize that all Israel, all religious Israel, while Jesus' body was being put in the tomb, was praying, God, give us life out of the ground? They didn't know what they were praying, at least most of them, but that's what was happening on God's calendar because Jesus was buried, planted, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. This is the barley harvest. Yes, the planting has just happened. That's the wheat harvest. The barley harvest is just beginning to ripen. And the first little bit, you had to go to your field and pick just a few stalks of barley to bring to God and say, God, this is all I got. If we get grasshoppers, if we get a hailstorm, I'm going to lose the whole business. But I believe in you and I trust you so much. Green pastures, you'll give me what I need when I need it. I'm going to give you all I got. On the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus was raised. As in Paul's words, the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now look at that. God instituted a calendar 1200 plus BC. They celebrated it for more than 1200 years, more or less, depending how righteous they were at the time. And when Jesus came, God arranged it so those three holidays happened to be right back to back. They weren't always because of the Jewish calendar. So Jesus died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, and raised on first fruits. Do you see what kind of a God we have? There is nothing that doesn't fit absolutely perfectly if we could just but understand. Now, the next one is the one I'd like to look at in a little bit more detail this morning. We call it Pentecost. They called it Shavuot. It happens 50 days after Passover. It's the fourth holiday, but you count not from the third, you count from the first. 50 days later, there is Shavuot, or Pentecost in its Greek form. It is the holiday of the wheat harvest. The wheat is just ripe, or should be if the year is right. That, of course, is the holiday when the Holy Spirit appeared as the fulfillment. We'll come back to that in a few moments. The fifth is Rosh Hashanah, which is the shofar being blown, calling people to judgment. Now, I'm not even going to get into that this morning because we'd have all kinds of issues here, but it seems to me the next event on God's calendar is the second coming, announced with the blowing of the shofar trumpet. So somehow that fifth feast, whether you say he will come again on that feast, I'm not saying that at all, but the fifth feast points to the second coming. The sixth feast is Yom Kippur, which is the Feast of the Judgment, where God actually passes judgment on the nation of Israel every year. That, of course, I think points forward to the Judgment Day. And the last feast I'd like to look at again this morning is the feast called Sukkot. Say Sukkot. Now, we call it Tabernacles, which is the King James word. It's a good word, but it's a little bit confusing because we don't realize maybe that tabernacle simply means a tent, like you camp in if you're a camper. Just a tent, a booth, a temporary shelter. So it's the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, or if you're Jewish, the Feast of Sukkot. Now, I'd like to look at the feasts of Sukkot first, just briefly, and the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, second, because I think that brings together the three images of the house, the living water, and the calendar in which God puts us along the path to bringing the hope, the great hope of this awesome day when the river of life flows out of the throne, healing the nations. So come with me, please, to the city of Jerusalem, to the house, or as it was called in biblical times, the mountain of the house, Mount Moriah, where Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac, or thought he was going to at least, had now become the place where God's house was built. Looks like this today. It's the center of intense problems and fighting and issues between especially Muslim and Jew, to a lesser extent Christian, but you can still see that huge enclosure covering almost 32 acres where the house stood and the people of God could go to find him. Now, I'm going to show you a few pictures from a model that exists in Israel. So it's not the real thing, but it's about as close. In fact, I'm going to show you two different models. It's about as close as you can get. Now, bear with me, because God willing, from the text, there's power here, but you need to study just a little bit of background, I think, to understand it. That's about what the mountain of the house looked like in the time of Jesus and the disciples. It was pretty amazing. It was known as one of the great wonders of the world, by far the largest religious enclosure anywhere in the world, built by a pagan man named Herod because he wanted to keep his people happy, maybe, or bring in the income that came with all the pilgrims. We don't even know the reasons. He certainly wasn't religious, but he had built that house and that enclosure for the house for the people of God to come into the presence of God. Now, it has several courts. And you say, why are we studying the court? Please, I say to my students in class, trust me, I'm the teacher. And if you don't trust me, do it anyway. Around the outside was a colonnade to enclose it. It is an enclosure where people were put much as we are here today. The big difference is it was open to the sky. So it's not just a field somewhere. It was very clear that these were the courts where people came to find the presence of God. The largest area were these two large open areas, each about the size of 20 football fields, called the Gentile court. Now, here's something you may want to note in your small group Bible studies. I've heard people say the Jews in the biblical time were not evangelistic. Do you realize that the courts that they had built for the non-Jews are 40 times bigger than the courts they had built for Jews? They wanted non-Jews to come to find out about Israel's God. Now, you can call that evangelism or not, but there's no question they were interested in bringing, they understood. What made Jesus so angry about the buyers and sellers was not simply that they were buying and selling and ripping off. What they had done is cut out a big chunk of the Gentile court and say, who cares if there's 40 cows and 150 sheep where the Gentiles are praying? Who are they? They're Gentiles. What difference does it make? And Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. How dare you do something in your church, Jews, that shuts out those who don't know what's going on. Don't you dare put that market where all the nations come. That's the Gentile court. Jews went there too, and when the pilgrimages happened, like Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, the Jews filled those courts too, but they were set up intentionally for the Gentiles. Then there's a whole area of inner courts, this area where the building stands. Here's the Gentile courts. The inner courts are also composed of several parts. The one in front is called the Court of the Women. Yeah, that's cool. Never thought about that. The Court of the Women. It is about 8 football fields in size. It was not for only women. Men went there too. But on one day of the year, women couldn't go any farther than that. The other 364, they could go farther. One day they couldn't. And I haven't time to tell you this morning why, because that we don't have time here. But that's called the women's court. Different model. Here's the women's court. Just inside from the women's court is a long, narrow court, about the width of a football field and about four football fields long, called the Court of the Israelites. All Jews, men and women, except that one day a year for women, could go to the Court of the Israelites. Just beyond the Israelites' court was the priest's court. That was only available to people from the tribe of Levi, who were in the priesthood. In the priest's court was the great altar. Huge, 75 feet square, which means it's almost as big as one section in this auditorium. Not quite as long, but at least as wide as one section. People make the altar, I mean, you could have most of you sitting up on the top of the thing. It was so huge. That was the great altar. Beyond the altar, then, was the house where the presence of God was believed to live. Awesome to them, because God's Shekinah glory, his personal presence, were actually in that house. Now, right in front, and this is so important that you see this morning, between the court of the women and the court of the Israelites and the priests and the house was a platform, quite a bit bigger than the one up here. Didn't creak as much, but quite a bit bigger than the one up here. We're not going to let the devil let that interfere with us, are we? I bless our committee. They've tried so hard to get rid of that poor thing, that creek, and God has just decided we're going to go on beyond it. Now, that platform called Bema was where the reader would stand during religious services to shout out with all his might the scriptures that were read. And if you want an interesting study for your small group, look up in Encyclopedia Judaica would be a good place to go. What was read on each holiday would blow your mind. If you knew what they were reading while these feasts happened, I'll show you in a moment what I mean. They were reading on the day of Sukkot, Ezekiel 47, among others. And I think you will find that very interesting as we go on. Now, if we leave the Mountain of the House, I need to show you one more thing. And go to the right on this picture. To the right, off the picture, you will see part of the city of Jerusalem. Way down below the Mountain of the House was a pool called the Pool of Siloam in the circle. It had living water in it. It was the nearest living water to the temple, although they debated whether the water that came on Herod's aqueduct was living or not. That was water from the spring of Gihon that was believed to be the living water of God. Now, as you came up from that pool, you approached the temple. Notice the doors in the Mountain of the House with a gigantic stairway in front of them. That was the only entrance where pilgrims who wanted to worship God could enter. Priests could enter somewhere else. People who didn't want to worship could enter somewhere else. But if you wanted to worship, you had to go to those two doorways, and they came out in the Gentile court through those two openings. Now, between those two doorways was a large building, considerably bigger than this auditorium, than this hall. I don't know about the roof being that high, but at least in size. Inside of it were 24 mikvah, ritual baths, filled with living water, where people would go head, heart, hands, and feet before they entered the house. And that's right at the foot of those stairs. And then you would leave there, enter the openings. The stairway is still there, believe it or not. Here's a photograph from the distance from the Mount of Olives. And that stairway that Jesus would have ascended many times, much of it still stands, though the mikvahs are pretty well gone. Now, that's the context. I'd like to take you then to two events in the Bible that are laid out in that set of temple courts that I believe are the bridge. The bridge between the desert of Ezekiel, which we so often find ourselves living in, the hope where the Lamb becomes the river, the throne of God becomes the river, where there are no more tears, and where the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In between there are these two events. And I think they are the bridge that we can use to bring people ourselves. God can bring us, and we can bring others in our small group evangelism studies across the bridge from their deserts to hope. And someday God will usher us in, not to hope, but to reality. The Feast of Sukkot is in the fall. It celebrates the fall harvest. It lasts 10 days. 10 whole days. God loved holidays. It celebrated the promised land. The journey to get there, that's why they lived in tents during the Feast of Sukkot, or tents, but also the gift of the promised land. Now God said in Leviticus chapter 23, when you come to the feast, I want you all to take palm branches, and I want you to stand in front of me and wave them I want you to wave them with all your might for 10 days, for 10 days, all the time, in the morning at 9 o'clock for a couple hours, in the afternoon at 3 o'clock for a couple hours. Just wave them, just wave them. Why? Not going to tell you. He doesn't say. He just says, wave the palm branches. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a palm branch being waved. It sounds a little bit like rain on a roof. So the Jews said, God wants us to wave the palm branch for many reasons. Some he hasn't told us. But one reason is because it's now the fall. It's been dry for 6 months, no rain. The rain is supposed to start within a couple of weeks, and we're going to make rain sounds. Now imagine what would happen in your congregation if your pastor handed out palm branches on a Sunday and said, okay, congregation, let's all make rain sounds to God. You'd think either flipped out or was looking for a call. But that's what God said. Make this noise with all your might, not just, but wave the thing. And the Jews said, that will be our way of asking God for rain, as well as some of the other things that God may want. So imagine a million people, Josephus says 3 million, I can hardly believe this, but a million people plus gathered in the Gentile court, the women's court, the Israelite court, and a million people all waving a palm branch at the same time. Now, they had added a couple of other items from the Bible, but not at God's command. While they waved the palm branches, they chanted, Hoshana, Hoshana. Say Hoshana. Say it together. Hoshana, Hoshana. Now, Hoshana, we say Hosanna. Hoshana means save us, Lord. Save us. It comes from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hoshana. Save us. Save us. Save us. Save us from what? All kinds of things. The penalty of our sin? Of course. Disease? You bet. Accident on the way home? Yes. But also save us by sending us rain. We need water. If it doesn't rain this year, many of us will suffer and some of us will die. Hoshana, palm branch, Hoshana, Hoshana, Hoshana. Now, in connection with that, you would say, where did they get the idea that they should beg God for rain? The answer is, if you read your Bible, go back to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapters 3 through 5, and you will discover that when Solomon built the temple, he dedicated it to God on Sukkot. And when he dedicated it, he stood before the nation of Israel and he prayed to God a long prayer. In the prayer, he says, God, when you turn your face toward this house and you see us here, send us rain. And the Jews said, you see, Sukkot is the time we come into the presence of God and beg him for rain. Now, what is rain? Thank you. Maim Chaim. In Hebrew. I love Maim Chaim. Say Maim Chaim. It's one of those delightful Hebrew phrases that rhymes. Hoshana, save us. How? Maim Chaim. Living water. We need it. Now, in connection with that, there was a great water drawing ceremony each day for 10 days. Come with me. There's a million people all waving their palm branches. Little kids, babies waving little ones, it's 4th of July fireworks type thing. It was a very happy time. The priest would climb the altar. Some could see him, some couldn't. And he would stand with a golden pitcher at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. And as the crowd quieted, starting in the courts of the Israelites and then the courts of the courts of the priests and the courts of the Israelites and the women, and the Gentile court would quiet down. Maybe there was a shofar call, we don't know. He would take the pitcher and he would show that it was empty. Oh, no water. He would walk out and walk down to the pool of Siloam, dip some of that precious living water into the pitcher, and walk back, walking through the crowd. And as he walked through the crowd, it would crescendo. Those branches waving, Hosanna, 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 God save us. And then he would climb the altar, and it would get louder. And he would stand on the altar, and he would take the pitcher and raise it in the air. And he would wait till it was completely silent. And then he would take that living water, and in the top of the altar, in the corner, was a silver funnel. And he would pour the water into the funnel. And the crowd would go, Hosanna, God, please send us living water. That went every day for 10 days. Then came the 10th day. Well, every day for 9 days. The 10th day is called Hosanna Rabbah, the great Hosanna. Great because not only did the intensity increase, but everybody came. Everybody tried to come the other 9 days too, but the crowd wasn't. On the 10th day, it was everybody. And they would begin not only to wave palm branches, but to beat them on the ground and to hit them on the people in front of them. Just intense. And the same thing, the priest down to the water, back with a pitcher, up to the altar, except this time before he climbed it, he would walk around it 7 times so that the crescendo grew and it got so loud, one rabbi says you could hear it in Bethlehem, 4.5 miles away. Maybe an exaggeration, maybe not. And then he would stand and it would get silent and for the last time, God, please, living water. Now, I'd like to have you come with me to one of those days. Your Bible says it was the last and greatest day of the feast. 1,000,000 people. Palm branches so loud you could hardly hear yourself. We do this in Israel sometimes with 50 people. And if you're in a small area, it is loud. Beating them on the ground, frenzied, begging God for living water. Please, we need it to live. Save us, save us, save us. The priest down to the pool, walked around the altar in the crowd 7 times, climbed the altar, raised the pitcher, and it grew deathly silent. And your text, John, says, and Jesus stood up in the temple courts and shouted, I am living water. Anybody who's thirsty, let him come to me. And rivers of living water will flow from inside of that one. As the crowd stood in stunned silence, I am Maim Chayim. And if you come to me, you become a river of living water. He built those words on the rabbi's interpretation of Isaiah. Isaiah says, when the king of righteousness reigns, wherever God's reign is, each one will become a shelter from the storm, a refuge from the wind, a stream of living water in the desert, and the shade of a great rock
in a dry and weary land. What does that have to do with those of us here today, or in particular, those of you who are in or lead small groups? It seems to me the way in which God brings us to hope is He gives us a taste. And that has to be the way in which we bring others. Do you realize that what Jesus intends is that you become someone who drinks up the living water that is Jesus, so that you become this river? Not in its ultimate sense, that will come at the second coming. You become that river to dry and thirsty people. You are the river. Now, John goes on to say this was the power of the Holy Spirit within you. I understand that. Come to that in a minute. You and I must be like cold, crystal clear, living water to the people who come into our lives. And the only way to become that is to come to me, he said. Do your children look at you, your grandchildren look at you as a cold stream on a hot day? Your husband? Your wife? That's the image which drives the follower of Jesus. You are a taste of what is to be. And when those dry and thirsty people, or we dry and thirsty people, get just a sample, it now becomes possible to say, as was said so beautifully by our music leader this morning, if it's that good now, imagine what it's going to be. But it's us now. Now there's another piece. And that's the other holiday I wanted to talk about. It's called Shavuot. Say Shavuot. Shavuot. Pentecost. I'll say Pentecost because I don't want to confuse you with the term. I like to say Shavuot because it's the Jewish way of saying it, and that's the world I live in, but Pentecost is also a biblical word. It is held 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover. 50 days counting Passover, 7 weeks not counting Passover. It lasts 10 days. It celebrates the spring wheat harvest. Not the barley harvest, that was first fruits, but the spring wheat harvest, which is, this is what it looks like in Israel in June, May, June, moving toward the Feast of Pentecost, which is usually on our calendar at least late June. The crowd would gather on that gigantic staircase for 10 days in the morning at 9 o'clock, and then again in the afternoon at 3 o'clock, carrying a gift of their wheat harvest. It's a Thanksgiving day. The whole crowd, men, women, little kids, older people, younger people, a delightful, joyous time as they came into the presence of God to thank Him for the harvest. Now, they also believed, we don't know that this is exactly true, but the Jew believes that Pentecost is the day Moses got the Ten Commandments. Originally, or came down with the Ten Commandments. Is it possible? The answer is yes. Israel left Egypt on Passover. It took them 40 days to get to Mount Sinai. Pentecost is the 50th day, so it probably is pretty close to where Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. We're not sure that it's the exact day, but the Jews celebrate not only the harvest, but the giving of the Ten Commandments on that particular day. So they bring God a gift of the harvest. Now, the temple readings that day, on that bema, you see the circle, on that platform, are four. The reader read Exodus 18 to 20. The reader read from another scroll, Ezekiel 1 to 4 and 47, maybe 48. The reader read Habakkuk, maybe the whole book, maybe just the beginning, and the reader read the book of Ruth. So it was a fairly long service at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that should have said not Sukkot at the top, but Shavuot. I apologize. This is Pentecost, so please, you correct it. I'm not going to go and correct it right now. Put yourself there with a million people. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and raised, and 10 days ago, he ascended to heaven. Where have you been ever since? Well, everybody says the upper room. It's not what the Bible says. Sometime at your own study, go to the last verse of Luke. After the ascension, the disciples were daily in the temple courts praising God. So those disciples are spending every spare moment here. And now comes one of the three holiest days in the Jewish calendar: Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. Where are the disciples in Acts chapter 2? Not the upper room. And I'll show you that from the passage. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter says that. They say, these guys are all drunk. And Peter says, drunk, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Where are the disciples who are daily in the temple courts at 9 o'clock on the holiest day of the year in Jewish calendar, holiest holiday of the year? Where are the disciples at 9 o'clock in the morning? Here. And if you miss that, you've missed the picture. You may not have missed the theology or the word. You've missed the picture. Besides, practically speaking, there's no way in the upper city where the upper room was, there's even close to enough space for 3,000 people. But that's a practical argument that, to me, isn't nearly as relevant as the biblical one. So come with me to those million people. Here you are. Your heart is racing. Your rabbi, now you know him as Messiah, has died. Blew your mind. You're depressed. He's raised. You're pumped. He spent 40 days with you. Taught you about the kingdom of heaven for the first time. You're catching on. Then he ascended into heaven. And he said, I'm going to come back. And you go to the temple. He died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, raised on first fruits. You know he's coming back today. You know it. Feel the joy in your soul. He hasn't missed the holiday yet. And there you stand. Your heart racing. Pumping. And the reader gets up, and you fought your way close enough to be able to hear every word. And he starts out and he says, and God came down on Mount Sinai, and there was smoke and thunder. In Hebrew, kolot, which means thunder or voices, languages, and fire. Wow. God came down on Mount Sinai in thunder and smoke and fire. And then the reader got another scroll and he began to read Ezekiel. And God came into the temple of Ezekiel and there was the sound of rushing wind. Ruach. Woof, and fire. And water. Wow. And then he rolled up the scroll and he took out the book of Habakkuk. And God appeared in his holy temple and there was fire and there was thunder and there was wind. Wow. And all of a sudden, it happened. Listen. Suddenly, the sound of a rushing wind filled. Suddenly, the sound of a rushing wind filled. The house. They stood in front of the temple on which God had come down with all his glory and all his power in Solomon's day and in Ezekiel's vision in the form of fire and wind. And all of a sudden, with a roaring sound, the wind started again. Do you think they were surprised? Maybe yes, maybe no, but probably both. It's exactly what they would have expected. And then it says, tongues of fire appeared. But here's what I missed. I thought they appeared individually. It says tongues of fire appeared, which then divided and went on to each of them. The fire appeared as one mighty fire with many tongues. Boom! And then it says, and the tongues settled on each of them. Tell me what they thought. I can't hardly say this. God is changing his address. He is moving out of the house in the same visual forms that he moved in. Fire and wind. And he's moving into a new house. My Jewish friends say, you Christians get all caught up on the veil being torn in the temple at Jesus' death, because that means we can now all go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. That was true for 50 days. On the 50th day, the veil was torn so God could come out. And God chose to change his address from this house to this house. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, for God lives in you. And if anyone harms you, God will destroy him. For you are God's temple, God's house, and God's house is holy. You want to know where God lives? Turn and look right now at the person next to you. Look right. Except for the people on the end. Now look left. People, I don't think, honestly, and again, my Jewish friends who don't even see Jesus as Messiah say, Christians have no idea what the pictures in the book really say. This is you. And if that little boy or girl comes into your house this afternoon and says, I'm scared, I've heard of global warming, or Osama bin Laden, or my friend's uncle has AIDS, you have to sit him or her on your lap and say, you want to know that God is alive and real? Look at me. Watch how I treat your dad. Watch how I treat your brother. Watch how I treat your sister. Watch how I treat the guy who cuts me off on US 90. And that, it's almost like sacrilegious. God says, don't you sacrilegious me. You are my new temple. I don't want to live here anymore. People, I don't know if you can even imagine. This thing stood 188 feet high, higher than this hotel, made of the finest Corinthian marble, covered with more than $30 billion worth of gold, if Josephus's numbers are right. And God said, I don't want to live there. I want to live there. Now you can say I'm not worthy. I'm not. God says, oh yes, in the blood of Jesus you are. And you have to become, to your small group evangelistic Bible study, the house of God. And that ought to drive you to the spring of living water every single day. You are to your Bible study group, whether you're a leader or not, the taste of the future. And I say, this is a Jewish saying, and I'm borrowing it, so I take no credit for it. If my acquaintances are not excited about being in heaven with God when they leave me, it's because I don't understand who I am or refuse to be what God wants me to be. Now, some PSs. The Jews believed that this not only was the harvest. Do you see? I haven't even got time. Do you see the harvest? Jesus, his whole teaching ministry, said, the harvest is going to happen. And what day did it start? Harvest day! How many people were born again that day? You don't think the disciples said, oh man, were we slow? His whole ministry, he taught us that the harvest is ripening, and it's ripe, and it's golden, and there aren't enough workers, and it's going to happen. And when did it happen? You know what else? I can hardly say this without choking up. Jesus got to be the first fruits of the barley harvest, which is the lesser grain for the poor. And he gives you the honor and me of being the wheat harvest. And we don't deserve this. And then, you don't think those disciples said, "Oy Gaval," they were Jewish, remember? "Oy Gaval." We're celebrating the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, he found the golden calf and he had to punish Israel. And how many people died? 3,000. And now 1,200 years later, on the same day, how many came to life? You're telling me there isn't a God? That house, there isn't much left of it. Some of you have seen this. There were 2 million stones in that house. 2 million. That's an estimate, but if anything, I think it's a little more than that, but just 2 million. But in the Old Testament, it says, when Solomon built his, this was the one of Jesus' time, when Solomon built his, there was no hammering on the job site because that was disrespectful to God. So they had to shape the stones in the quarry, and then, so you know what they did? Those guys made 2 million stones in a quarry 3 miles away, according to a drawing probably, and then brought them to the job and put them in place without touching them again, which means that every single stone in that house had its place where it had to fit, and it was prepared for exactly that place. Now listen to Peter, who knew all about this. "You are living stones, being shaped into his spiritual house by Jesus the Messiah." Every single one of you has a place which God has prepared for you according to his shop drawing. But you don't fit, nor do I. And so this Jesus, this mighty stonemason Jesus, is working on you and me, and it hurts. I keep a chip that I was given by an archaeologist that broke off of one of the stones of this building on my desk. And when those painful moments in life happen and I say, "Ouch," then I can look at Jesus and say, "If that was a chip that had to come off so I fit where you want me, I bless your name." I'll tell you another one. My daughter studied in Israel, and she worked on an archaeological project on this part of the only part really that's exposed. And when she was working there, my wife and I went to visit her, and she said, "Dad, you got to see this." She said, "You won't believe it. You have to understand our home. My kids. And she brought me to a place way in a corner, down a ladder, all higher than the ceiling from here. About a third of the way down, she said, "Dad, you see that line?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "That was where the street was when Jesus walked. Let's go under the street." And we went down, 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 more than 32 feet under the street, right to bedrock. And we stood in front of a stone. Oh, it had to be 10 feet long, 4 feet high. I don't know how deep into the wall it went. And she said, "Dad, look at that stone. You know what? Can you see the beautiful carving? Not those two ugly lines. The Crusaders put those there. But every stone there has a decoration on it. You know what? The stones that were buried under the street, never seen by anyone, were just as beautifully cut as the ones at eye level." And she said, "Dad, tell me, this wouldn't touch your heart coming from a daughter. That's because the builders weren't working for Herod." Now, some of you here are eye-level stones. Everybody sees you. Some of you are saying, okay, I'm a stone. I tell you, your stone cutter is just as concerned about the stones that lie deep below the street, known only to the builder. And his love and his careful work on you is every bit as important. People say to me, when do you think the third temple will be built? In other words, when is the second coming? Now, I don't want you to take this as facetious or disrespectful. I have a hard time with that. You are it! He doesn't want another one. He's got what he's worked all through history to create. You. And because you are the house, and I, as a community, we could go into the whole thing if it's you plural, as a community, the river of living water flows from the house, just like someday it will flow from the Lamb and from Almighty God Himself. And I'm telling you that the passage in Revelation is what you need to hold up in your small group as the hope for the future. But if that's all you do, you may have increased their knowledge of Revelation. You will not move their soul until they discover that in some small way, right now, you are the house where the Holy Spirit has made His dwelling, and out of you and me runs a river of living water. Shelter from the wind, refuge from the storm, the shade of a great rock in a dry and thirsty land, and a river of living water to thirsty people. One last PS. If you go back to Leviticus 23, after all God's discussion about what to do on Pentecost, offer this, sacrifice this, etc., he's got another sentence, and you'll look in your Bible, and translators aren't even quite sure where to put it. It's always in a separate paragraph. It says, oh, and at Pentecost, doesn't say, oh, but it's kind of that impression. At Pentecost, don't cut the corners of your field. Leave them for the poor. There was a custom in Israel, which some Muslims still perpetuate. When you harvested, and by the way, if you had a field the size of this group of women, you were the richest person in Judah. The average size of a field in Israel is an acre. See that man? He's halfway through his field. You had to leave the corner uncut. So the poor with dignity, they hadn't been blessed by God as much for God's reasons. Nothing, no disgrace to them. Could come and with their sweat, they could harvest from your abundance. I love that, by the way, because everybody in town knew how generous you were. Big field, small corner, you got a bad eye. In Hebrew. Small field, big corner, I challenge you to share with your kids, grandkids, how much percentage you give to the Lord. You want to develop generous children? Show generosity. You want to develop stingy children? Don't be generous or don't tell them. Don't cut the corners of your field. Now, my Jewish friends say, okay, you Christians want to say that what happened on the steps of the temple that day was a fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. Pentecost, excuse me. Where are the corners of the field? Do you know how Acts 2 ends? And the believers had everything in common and gave to each one as he had a need. Listen to me from my heart, without stepping on your theology. The most fundamental mark of being filled with the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. That's in the Bible. It's not prophecy. That's in the Bible. It's not even the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You know what the first mark of the Spirit is? Do you care for those in need? And to say, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and I am the temple of God, and to have no corners of the field or small corners of the field is, in my opinion, an abomination. And so if you're asking, how do I start to be the house in which the presence of the Almighty lives, out of which comes this river of life that someday will be magnified many times into this. How do I start? Give to each as he has a need. And then, as your small group members, with their little fingers, taste dabs out of us, we flawed houses, or we flawed house is better, they'll say, if it's this good now, think of what it will be then. And the kingdom of God has come. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the angels showed me the river of the water of life running out from under the throne and the Lamb. And each one will be a shelter from the storm, a refuge from the wind, and a river of living water in a dry and thirsty land. Pray with me. Our Father, I bless you. I increase my awareness of you and my honor of you. I don't know why we would be chosen to be your temple. In a way, it doesn't make sense. We're flawed. But you are shaping us. You have forgiven us, head, heart, hands, and feet. And I pray that each one of us, in humility, but with courage, would seek to drink from you again and again, so that we may become to others streams of living water. Thank you so much for the pictures from your book. In the Messiah's name, amen.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.ttwmk.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.